U.S. That's a good place to see how much more Puerto Ricans are actually paying for it. We have picked three categories that electricity is used in. Namely, the categories would be commercial, industrial, and residential. The one in red being what Puerto Ricans pay. The one in the orange is what the U.S. pays. And as you can see, based on this graph, the question comes, how can businesses survive on this kind of energy costs, which cuts into their bottom line so severely, never mind how Puerto Ricans can afford an electric bill that's so high. Again, commercial, industrial, residential, all three categories, you can see that Puerto Ricans are paying so much more, maybe double or more than double in the commercial sector. Residential, not that bad. Industrial, still, how much more Puerto Ricans are paying. Okay, let's move on to another graph. This one is very important. This graph shows the GDP performance of the island in terms of how its economy is doing. And Puerto Rico's GDP, well, starting from the year 2012, it did have a slight move in the positive direction, but from 2013, 14, 15, 16, all the way through 18, and then you had a slight bump in 19, and then 2020 back, you've had GDP contractions in which the year 2018 came down to more than negative 4%. So you can see that this economy in Puerto Rico has not been doing well, and consecutive contractions have occurred. Bright spot, the year 2021, there was a bit of a bump. That's a promising sign, which it had a positive GDP growth. All right, let's move on to another challenge that the island is facing. This one is huge. It's massive debt and the obligations that it has. Looking at this particular graph over here, these are the top categories of which there needs to have been a restructuring. And what we can see are public pensions, general obligation bonds, and sales tax-supported bonds, a grand total of $129 billion of debt restructuring that was required in total. Then you can see the figures over here where the restructuring actually needed to take place. This figure adds up to $86 billion, which was proposed for the debt restructuring. That proposal has actually gone into action. And, of course, you can imagine how hard that is when the island is actually not generating the revenues needed to pay back this debt. So this kind of puts into picture the amount of money in debt it accrued and the restructuring that has taken place. All right, next up, another few indicators of why Puerto Rico's economy just doesn't pick up. This one, we zoomed in on the population growth. Puerto Rican population growth on the mainland declines on island, meaning that the ones who live in Puerto Rico actually end up going to the U.S. And you can see the ones in this graph showing how that population is migrating into the U.S. That's another crisis that Puerto Rico is dealing with. When you have people leaving the islands and migrating there, then there's a decline on the island, which means there's a decrease in terms of economic activity. Next up, we're going to take a look at some of the reasons why people are leaving the island. These are pretty typical of actually any country, to be honest. Job-related category is number one at 42%, household family at 38%, the retired at 7%. These are the main reasons why Puerto Ricans, and the last one is just miscellaneous, the main reasons why Puerto Ricans are actually leaving the island. And as if all these factors were not enough, there is a population decline as a whole for the island. And that decline is not something that actually just occurred. We're looking all the way from the year 2000, 3.8 million Puerto Ricans, and then the gradual decline. It's been steadily declining all the way through to where we are, which is the year 2022, and the projections are through the year 2050. God. All the way through the year 2050. Imagine that, if that were to transpire. All right, let me introduce our guests who are going to rejoin us. Edwin Irizarry Mora, professor of economics at the University of Puerto Rico, rejoins us to maybe give us some idea of how bad Puerto Rico's economy is doing. All right, Edwin, welcome back to the program. Taking a look at how the U.S. has required that the island needs to repay its debt, it's called a mechanism to pay this debt. The debt adjustment plan is the name. It proposes cuts to the island's government budget and threatens essential services. Do you think that that is the way to go when it comes to Puerto Rico repaying its debt? Will it work? aside from preventing the economy to grow?
As I said earlier, since 2016, the Fiscal Oversight Board has determined the priorities of expenditures in Puerto Rico's budget. Undoubtedly, the research carried out in recent years confirms the deterioration of the quality of life of Puerto Ricans in fundamental areas of our collective life, such as public health, pre-university and university education, housing, transportation, and others. An economic system that responds politically to the interests of the United States companies, to creditors who lend money to the government, and to Puerto Rican intermediaries who benefit from that situation because they enrich themselves with the colonial relationship.
Indeed. Well, let's find out what Isaac Biggio thinks. He's a historian and international analyst. Isaac Biggio, welcome back. When you take a look at the way that Puerto Rico's debt has been restructured in particular, obviously this was done with the participation of companies, of creditors. Many of them are obviously Wall Street companies through what is called the Debt Adjustment Plan. Many are saying that this is bankrupting Puerto Rico in a sense, even though the island was bankrupt. Can you explain to us the relationship there and whether this actually prevents the economy in Puerto Rico from advancing in order to repay its debt?
Yes. And the point is that in 1898, there was a war between Spain and the United States. As a consequence of that war, the United States occupies Cuba, Philippines, and Puerto Rico. Cuba became independent. Philippines just celebrate it's on the 4th of July, its independence. It was achieved in 1945. But Puerto Rico is still a kind of colony from the United States. And I don't think that Puerto Rico is going to increase its own conditions unless it breaks with the United States and become another Latin American republic.
Puerto Rico stands in a colonial relationship with the U.S. The U.S. territory has been plagued with recurring debt issues. The island is suffering from an aging population and high costs for social programs. Many of its residents have also left the island because of its debt problem. And access to financial markets is not likely to happen soon because the island needs to get its audited financial statements up to date. Furthermore, the island is struggling with the aftermath of the devastating 2017 hurricane, which left it in tatters. The island has now formally exited bankruptcy, but it came at the expense of tough austerity measures imposed by Washington. The measures made the conditions almost unbearable for ordinary Puerto Ricans. Power grids, railways, healthcare, and other public services were privatized in order to restructure the island's debt crisis.
The debt that Puerto Rico has accumulated is what is dragging down the island's economy. But what led to the island accumulating so much debt? Is there a hidden story there which led to the island recording the largest bankruptcy in U.S. history? Our first cue actually came from an online post, and that is what this post particularly stated. UBS bonds are doing a Ponzi scheme in Puerto Rico. They're taking people's life savings and lying to people, don't buy UBS bonds, the PR government is a Ponzi scheme from U.S. corporations. It goes on to say not to trust UBS bonds, saying that they are Americanized Puerto Rican bonds contributing to the debt. Taking people's life savings, that it is a Ponzi scheme from U.S. corporations. So what was going on with UBS? What was so wrong about the bonds it was selling? Despite the downgrade from UBS Puerto Rico's bonds to junk status, as recently as October 2014, UBS Puerto Rico was recommending that some Puerto Rico clients continue to purchase risky UBS closed-end bond funds that held many of the risky Puerto Rico bonds. Here, it is necessary to explain what a junk bond actually is. In finance, junk bonds are bonds that are rated below investment grade, meaning they're believed to be at a high risk of default. Because of this high risk, they pay higher yields than better quality bonds to make them more attractive to investors. But this doesn't answer the question, why did the investors buy these bonds in the first place? That is because investors in Puerto Rican municipal bonds received favorable tax treatments for years. Bond investors from all 50 states took advantage of this benefit by purchasing Puerto Rican bonds. When a government issues bonds, it is effectively lending money with interest to bondholders. Promoted in large part by this tax advantage, Puerto Rico issued too much bond debt and began relying on borrowed funds from bond issuance to balance its budget. And that is one of the main reasons Puerto Rico's economy tanked when banks like UBS sold these bonds. That does it for this segment of the program. Please let us know what you thought by ending us with your comments. And that is one of the main reasons Puerto Rico's economy tanked when banks like UBS sold these bonds. That does it for this segment of the program.
Puerto Rico's economy has not been doing well for quite some time. Now, we cited since the year 2012. But even before that, jobs were hard to come by, and the island was just not invested in, except for the tourism and the hospitality sector. Well, the island also is suffering from another problem not mentioned that often, and that's drugs and crime. Also, another factor plaguing the island is political status. As U.S. territory, Puerto Rico is neither a state nor an independent country. Maybe that is what is preventing the economy from advancing. That does it for this edition of the program. It was great having you with us. For Mika Vitahui, it's goodbye for now.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, I'm Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi and we're going to be with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll try to discuss the commentary of chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back after you listen to the verses we're going to discuss in this episode.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. قال إن رسولكم الذي أرسل إليكم لمجنون.
Pharaoh said, Indeed, your messenger who has been sent to you is mad.
Brothers and sisters, we have reached the 27th verse of chapter Shu'ara. قال إن رسولكم الذي أرسل إليكم لمجنون. Pharaoh said, Verily, your messenger who has been sent unto you is a veritable madman. As you were with us Prophet Moses and his companion, his brother, they were inviting Pharaoh to monotheism. But Pharaoh continued stubbornness. He exceeded the stage of scoffing and ridiculing him, and imputed insanity to Moses, ala nabiyyina wa alihi wa alayhi salam. So the verse says, قَالَ إِنَّ رَسُولَكُمُ الَّذِي أُرْسِلَ إِلَيْكُمْ لَمَجْنُونَ. Verily, your messenger who has been sent unto you is a veritable madman. And it is the same imputation that all oppressors of the world used to charge divine reformers. And they have summoned their utmost power in order to deny the messengership of this messenger of Allah. And it is interesting that this deceiver, this conceited one, is not even willing to say our messenger, or that has been sent unto us. But he says, your messenger that has been sent unto you. إِنَّ رَسُولَكُمُ الَّذِي أُرْسِلَ إِلَيْكُمْ. This means he wants to depart ways with this prophet, with this messenger, from the very beginning. He does not even want to accept that he is from them. So he says, إِنَّ رَسُولَكُمُ الَّذِي أُرْسِلَ إِلَيْكُمْ لَمَجْنُونَ. This, your messenger, has got a ridiculing aspect. So he continues his stubbornness and continues his ridiculing. Now, the question is, why does Pharaoh go on to impute insanity to Moses? The reason might be that Pharaoh is following this aim. He wants to negate the effect of the strong logic of Moses on his present companions, and he somehow wants to go on and negate his prophethood through this. But this unfair accusation has no effect on the heavenly soul of Moses, and he continues his path of monotheism by Allah's signs, and he goes on to answer these accusations and these foul language. على مر الزمان تألقا
وأضاء للدنيا طريقا. We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qum.
So, Pharaoh says, قَالَ إِنَّ رَسُولَكُمُ الَّذِي أُرْسِلَ إِلَيْكُمْ لَمَجْنُونَ. This messenger that has been sent unto you is definitely madman, and he is a veritable madman. So, it is really interesting that every time these tawaghit, these conceited oppressors in the world, use this kind of method. They want to beat around the bush in order to
get rid of that situation in order to escape from answering the main question, from answering the logic the others bring forth against them. Whenever Moses has a kind of logic and statement, Pharaoh, instead of answering that, because he was worried about losing the trust of people in him, he talks to the people instead of answering what Moses said. And this is no exception. In this verse, he says to the people, إِنَّ رَسُولَكُمُ الَّذِي أُرْسِلَ إِلَيْكُمْ لَمَجْنُونَ. This is your messenger, and he is definitely insane. And this could be said that one of the main reasons why he cannot accept the truth is that he has parted his way with the very people he is from. He does not want to believe that he and the people are on one side. So he says, إِنَّ رَسُولَكُمْ الَّذِي أُرْسِلَ إِلَيْكُمْ. He does not consider himself among the people and one of the people. But throughout the history, the prophets have considered themselves and have announced this, that they are from the people and they are with them to guide them to the path of truth. Thank you for staying with us, dear listeners. We ask the Almighty Allah to sit us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَوْ يُوهُ بِلِيهِ اِسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَاةِ.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we will listen to the speech of Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. We should not think that the test of Karbala was an easy test. That would be a disservice to us, ourselves, to tell us that, oh, it was just a walk in the park. They did the right thing. They saw the imam. No, it was an incredible test. The one thing that we can say about the companions is this. Their faith was incredibly strong. The faith that they had, that enabled them to pass that test, had some conditions. The first condition is that we have to have what's called intellectual conviction. Question, is intellectual conviction, is that enough? That once you have that, then definitely you're in the camp of Imam Hussein, now you can go, now you can fight. Actually, no. I want to tell you a story about one of the companions of Imam Hussein. You can look him up later. Dhahaq bin Abdullah. Dhahaq bin Abdullah. Dhahaq bin Abdullah, brothers and sisters, is one of the people who narrated the advents of Karbala for us. He was there in the tent. His story is that he came, he met the imam. The imam asked him for help. And from the beginning, the hawk said, I've got a condition. I don't know if we're going to win this one. I've got a condition. He said that I will fight for you as long as I am beneficial for you. And the imam accepted. The imam's trying to save everybody. He brought the hawk in. The hawk was there when they started the battle. He was there. And then the numbers of the companions started to get reduced. The hawk says this, I noticed the enemy was deliberately trying to hamstring the horses of the imam. He said that I went and I took my horse and I put him in one of the tents. The numbers got to reduce. He describes this. He says, I was out there. I was fighting. The imam was praying for me. I was in Karbala. I was killing people. The imam was making dua, encouraging me to fight. He says, until I noticed the numbers start to get reduced, there's only a few of us left. We're not going to make it. He said, I told the imam, we had a deal. The imam said, a deal is a deal. The imam said, how are you going to escape now? And this man was so shameless. He told the imam, he said, well, I hid my horse in one of the tents. The imam said, it's halal for you. Go. The hawk went, got his horse, and ran out of Karbala. They chased him. He made it. He survived. He's one of the people who told us this story. So brothers and sisters, just having intellectual conviction, being certain Imam Ali is the first imam, knowing, even going to the field of Karbala, that's not a guarantee. What else do we need? There are other conditions when it comes to faith in Islam. Needed conditions in order for us to have this faith, which is Ashura'i. The second condition that we have to have is the condition of acting on what we know. We're supposed to act on what we know. This is how Islam is separate from other religions. In Islam, it's not just mental acrobatics. It's not just believe and then you're saved. It's not like our Christian brothers and sisters who say that if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you're saved. We don't say as believers, Imam Hussein died so I can live the life of Yazid. Rather, there's expectations that come with faith. If I've been intellectually convinced, If I believe this is God's book, then after that, there are certain things that Allah wants me to do. Islam is very clear about that. What are those things that Islam wants me to do? In some of the verses of Quran, Allah just prints out the principle that obey Allah and the Messenger in kuntum mu'mineen. Obey Allah and the Messenger if you are believers. Obedience is expected to be part of that faith. Someone who knows has to act. Someone who's understood, this is what Islam says, the expectation is that I will act on those things that I'm taught. Remember, brothers and sisters, these are building blocks. We're trying to go somewhere. We want to be in a different place after these majalis than we are when we first came. In order to do that, we've got to understand where we're going without skipping steps. In Islam, if you know you're expected to act, there's no free pass. There's no getting around it. God expects us to act on what we know. The idea is in Islam that once I know, remember those things I mentioned before, God is my creator. He's the legislator. He knows me. He receives no benefit from the laws that he makes. I'm the one who receives benefits. God is wise. If those things, those building blocks are there, the natural expectation is that now I'm going to act. But you see, there's something else too. Even just having the intellectual conviction, even just knowing that I'm going to act, is that enough to make my faith al-shura'i, to be able to pass the ultimate test? Unfortunately, no. There's another condition. This condition is what separates the men from the boys. This will help us to recognize, am I a ritualist Muslim? Or I'm a Muslim who's moving at least in the direction of Imam Hussein. If I don't have this, the ayat of the Quran, I'm not a mu'min. I'm not a mu'min. Let me give you a little bit about that. But let me explain what it is first and then show you the words of Imam Hussein. So what happens was, in order for me to be a real Muslim, Islam is a package deal. I don't get to pick and choose with Islam. I don't get to have my favorite parts of Islam. All of Islam. Whatever God says. However God says it. That is what's required for me as a Muslim. 3 days before the Imam began his journey, he spoke to his companions. He gathered them and gave a short khutbah. The Imam said this, Alhamdulillah, wa ma shaa Allah, wa la quwwata illa billah. And then he wrote, and we've heard this, he said that death is written for the children of Adam like the necklace on the neck of a young girl. And he explained how he longed to meet his forefathers. And he told them, he said, it's as if I see my flesh being ripped apart by those wolves over in that place called Karbala. He explained how he was pleased with Allah's decree. And then he said something that you and I, as people who are waiting for the Imam, we have to hear. He said this, Man kana badhilan fina muhjatahu. Whoever is ready to give their blood in our way. And you and I, let's think about this. Because we're waiting for a living imam. Are we waiting for that knock on the door where the imam calls and then suddenly my job, what I was doing, my family, my friends, all of that is out the door. Everything is what the imam wants. Take my life. The imam said, whoever is ready to have his blood shed in our way and has mentally prepared themselves to meet God, this person should leave with us. He said, I'm leaving tomorrow morning. There wasn't any time for the believers even to think about it, to understand what's happening. Everything is right now. The Imam expects us to be ready to leave everything and sacrifice everything at the drop of a hat. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the end of my part that I want to share today, but I want to talk a little bit before we go to the Masaib about the second and very important part of the program. The important part of the program, brothers and sisters, is in addition to us getting the intellectual content, to make sure that emotionally our hearts are ready to serve the cause. The effect of the tears for the Ahlul Bayt have been underestimated. What they do for us spiritually, coming, gathering, crying, being around with others, the effect that they have for us is incredible. This is what Imam Sadiq says about this. He says, إِنَّهُ لَيَرَى مَنْ يَبْكِي. Imam Hussein sees whoever cries for him. If you have the tawfiq of crying for Imam Hussein, the Imam says this, فَيَسْتَغْفِرُ اللَّهُ. The Imam, meaning Imam Hussein, will make istighfar for you, out of rahmah for you. And then after that, Imam Hussein is generous. He doesn't just make istighfar for you, he calls on his forefathers to also pray for you.
I swear to Allah, whenever I face troubles in my life, I close my eyes and see your shrine and call the back every time. Oh, Hussein, you're the love of my heart. You are the light of my eyes. I swear to Allah, until my last breath, I will remember Hussein.
In the limelight. The latest Israeli regime deadly bombardments of the Gaza Strip was accompanied by a familiar pattern in the political rhetoric of Western regimes, which have again proclaimed their solidarity with the colonizer. We now present you an article written by Denijel Djedjic, a writer and researcher currently based in Beirut, Lebanon, who holds a PhD in American Studies. The piece is titled, How the Deeply Concerned European Union Facilitates Israeli Violence. As the Israeli regime carried out its latest deadly bombardments of the Gaza Strip, Western officials have reiterated their support for the colony's atrocities against Palestinians. The European Union recycled their usual statements of alleged concern. While claiming to be troubled by the escalation in Gaza, the European Union has ardently defended the Israeli regime and has long promoted Zionist rhetoric through its own political communication. The Israeli regime's most recent bombardment campaign against the besieged Palestinian population in Gaza has caused more deaths and more destruction. Until a ceasefire came into effect on Sunday night, 7th of August, the Israeli regime had assassinated leaders of the Palestinian Resistance Group, the Palestinian Islamic Jihad Movement, and martyred at least 47 Palestinians, among them 16 children. More than 300 Palestinians were injured. No Israeli was killed. Palestinian resistance has reacted by launching rockets in retaliation into the occupied territories. The Gaza Strip has been under a blockade imposed by the Israeli regime for 15 years. Yet, while the nuclear-armed regime uses highly sophisticated weapons to bombard the people of the Gaza Strip in a densely populated de facto open-air prison, in much of Western political discourse, the victims are being blamed for resisting. The latest attack was accompanied by a familiar pattern in the political rhetoric of Western regimes, which have again proclaimed their solidarity with the colonizer. While the United States of America and the United Kingdom openly declared their outright support for their Israeli ally, the European Union has followed a more twisted approach in its political communication strategy. For years, European Union officials have been copying the same keywords and phrases from their colonial archive, rhetorically distorting the situation in Palestine in favour of Zionist myths. While alleging concern over the situation in Palestine, European Union officials have provided euphemisms and justifications for the crimes perpetrated by the Israeli regime. This was exemplified by the message conveyed by the EU's Special Representative for what the EU refers to as the West Asia peace process, Sven Koopmans. Sven Koopmans claimed he was deeply troubled by the deaths and dangerous escalation of violence in and around the Gaza Strip. The evocation of alleged emotions has long been a standard introduction to official EU statements on Palestine. However, this voicing of concern is usually accompanied by a whitewashing of the brutality of Israeli violence and an equation of the unequal power relations between the aggressor and the victim. Thus, Sven Koopmans added that all need to show maximum restraint. Broader conflict, terror and bombs disastrously affect civilians in both Gaza and Israel. The application of the conflict frame helps to present the situation in Palestine as a war between two sides. Who caused the deaths and so-called escalation remains unclear, as the European Union fails to identify the perpetrator of violence. The EU's Special Representative for West Asia Peace Process, Sven Koopmans, further claimed there was clear need for a sustainable situation in Gaza and a perspective for peace. While the European Union has invested considerable rhetoric into the myth of the so-called peace process, the Israeli regime has significantly expanded its colonial violence. Peace in the European Union lexicon implies peace for the settler community and demands that indigenous people living under occupation guarantee the safety of their colonizers. Same rhetoric is apparent in the official statement of the European Union's spokesperson for external affairs, according to which the European Union follows with great concern the latest developments in and around the Gaza Strip, where the ongoing escalation has already led to a number of casualties. It is again the abstract escalation rather than the Israeli army that has caused casualties. This passive wording is followed by an equation, as the European Union calls for maximum restraint on all sides in order to avoid a further escalation and further casualties. As the European Union shifts the responsibility to Palestinians, it remains unclear how exactly Palestinian children surviving under a siege and being bombarded should show maximum restraint, as Sven Koopmans and his colleagues demand. The core of the European Union's ideological stance becomes clear in the official statement that claims, while Israel has the right to protect its civilian population, everything must be done to prevent a broader conflict, which would first and foremost affect the civilian populations on both sides and result in further casualties and more suffering. The colony is regularly awarded a so-called right to exist, protect or defend itself. Palestinians are dehumanized in this discourse and their rights are ignored. The underlying cause of the violence, that is, the illegal occupation and blockade of the Gaza Strip, is not mentioned. Nor is the right of Palestinians to survive and defend themselves from Israeli brutality. Palestinians have the right to resist against the aggression of the occupation regime. Their right to armed struggle is even guaranteed under United Nations resolutions. The European Union discourse, however, is centred around the comfort of the coloniser. How exactly does the European Union imagine to prevent a broader conflict when Palestinians have been victims of an ongoing ethnic cleansing campaign and colonial violence for over 7 decades. In fact, the EU-backed Israeli colony can only sustain its existence through a violently imposed apartheid regime and perpetual warfare. European Union officials blame Palestinians and condemn their reactions as terrorism. Dmytro Zantsev, the ambassador of the European Union to the Tel Aviv regime, wrote that the European Union unequivocally condemns the indiscriminate rocket fire by the Palestinian Islamic Jihad group. It is the reactions of Palestinian resistance that cause anxiety for the Israeli regime and thus discomfort for its European backers. It is thus unsurprising that Palestinian reactions to Israeli violence lead the EU to call for a sustainable situation in the Gaza Strip and evoke the myth of the peace process. Calls for ceasefire emerge as reactions to Palestinian responses, while the Israeli siege of the Gaza Strip is easily accepted as status quo. The political communication of the European Union in regard to Palestine bases itself on a recycling of the same old tropes from colonial archives. Through euphemisms and myths, the European Union has conducted propaganda work on behalf of the apartheid regime by rhetorically converting the colonial war against the Palestinians into an alleged diplomatic conflict and at times into a self-defense against terrorism, and by perpetuating to its Western audiences the illusion that there is an imaginary peace process while openly backing Israeli crimes against innocent Palestinians. The deeply concerned bureaucratic elite in Brussels polices the behavior of the victims of a colonial apartheid regime and condemns their acts of resistance, while romanticizing state terrorism into self-defense. Whenever the next Israeli bombs fall onto the Gaza Strip and martyr Palestinians, European Union bureaucrats will already have their communication ready.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. You are listening to I'm Atta, the host of this program. Please accept our condolences on behalf of me, Mr. Mahmoud, the producer of the program Viewpoints, and all the staff of Call of Islam Radio. With me in the studio are two guest speakers for today's discussion, Sheikh Muhammad Khani and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
We're welcome to the show, and Sheikh Muhammad Khani, assalamu alaykum wa
rahmatullah. Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. It's an honor to be here.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about the proper and standard ways and methods of doing the mourning processions and the rituals done for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam during the month of Muharram based on the speeches and thoughts of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, we can say the supreme leader of the Islamic Revolution of Iran. During the month of Muharram, especially the 10 days of the mourning processions and the rituals, you could see that the bazaars, I mean the markets are closed. For example, the people are in the streets wearing black colors or putting a black flag, you know, on the entrance of the houses. And these, we can say, mourning processions are done in groups. People are coming, especially going to the holy places like a holy shrine or Imamzadas or the holy Muslims are doing that. And these mourning rituals are there. We cannot delete it from the Shiite legacy for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Isn't it true, Sayyid?
Yeah, that's true. Obviously, in the Quran, we have a verse, وَمَنْ يُعَذِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ. Mm-hmm. Whoever respects the slogans and the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, indeed, in this respect, there is a, you know, taqwa of the hearts.
Mm-hmm.
And for surely, because Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam and Ahlul Bayt are from the Sha'air Allah, they're from the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The way Mecca and Safa and Marwa is the from mm-hmm. the Sha'air Allah, the way the Zamzam or Kaaba is the mm-hmm. Sha'air Allah. This is why, because, you know, Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam has reformed the nation.
Yes.
Imam Hussain has revived the true Islam.
Yes.
Therefore, he became the Sha'ir Allah. We have in the ziyarats as well, Ya Thar Allah wa Ibn Tharihi,
mm-hmm.
or the blood of Allah and mm-hmm. the son of blood of Allah.
Okay.
Similarly, those things that has the most respect in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah has referred them as something to himself,
mm-hmm.
like Wajhullah, Aynullah,
oh.
my eye.
Great.
Okay. My hand, my face, my home. For Imam Hussein, it is said, Ya Thar Allah, the blood of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
The blood that was shed in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the land of Karbala, Allah, the Aima alayhi salatu has said, like, this is the blood of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wabna Tharahi, Wabna Thar Allah. Because the blood of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam was also in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this blood, it costs, it's so precious that it becomes the blood of Allah.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the actual blood, but it's related to. So it shows the closeness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So similarly, because Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam, or the struggle that he had, this was for the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, in the Quran, Allah has said, وَمَن يُعَذِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ.
That's right.
So this respect that we have,
mm-hmm.
these 10 days when we close our, you know, the markets, the people are mourning.
Yes.
They are remembering Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam.
Okay.
This remembrance is actually remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
They distribute because, food or religious
yes.
vows, remind the people.
We distribute food in the month of
yeah.
Muharram. There are many people who do not have food. You know, they,
yeah.
they are fed, obviously, at
yes.
this time.
In this time.
There is no one who can, you know, sleep hungry
mm-hmm.
in the days of Muharram,
okay.
even if he is not Shia,
okay.
especially, you know, in the eastern countries
yes.
where we have, like, for example, India, Pakistan
yes.
or the other countries
yeah.
that we have, Bangladesh,
yes.
there we have other people. Maybe there is a Hindu, there is a Christian, there is a Sunni
mm-hmm.
Who cannot, you know, have food, but, you know, they come to the Muharram,
the Majalis, of
the Majalis. Even if they don't attend at the time when, you know,
oh.
they distribute food, they're
okay.
coming. No one stops them.
Oh.
Why is it? It is in the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Alhamdulillah. That's all right. But at the same time, if you want to give the proper standards
mm.
for doing the azadari or mourning processions and rituals for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, then, for example, these latam or rozakhani or something like that is an inseparable part of that.
Mm.
Because usually
yeah.
the processions are done, you know, the people are coming and going, you
mm.
know, they debar the flags, okay, or there's something like that. Some people might say that these are not the original rites and rituals which were done, or there is no, for example, hadith or any authentic proof in order to do that.
Yeah.
But they are done, and they we can say, revive the true legacy of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. How to correct these rituals, brother?
So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have to look at whether Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to correct some of these rituals.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay.
So if some of these rituals are actually beneficial and effective in us reaching that goal which we aim
uh-huh.
for, is to make people familiar with the teachings of Abu Abdullah alayhi salam, why change them?
Mm-hmm.
So we need to look at the rituals that are not helping us achieving the goal, right?
Mm-hmm.
Those are the rituals that we should filtrate and get rid of by time, of course. But not every ritual. It's not like we should get rid of all the rituals that not necessarily mentioned explicitly in the
mm-hmm.
narrations.
Okay.
No, it's not like that. As long as they are not in contradiction to the teaching of Ahlul Bayt, like some rituals are,
mm-hmm.
like Wahan Bidin
yes.
and so on, that defame the
yes.
religion and make
yes.
people disgust about the religion.
Yes, yes.
Yeah. But if that's not the case, and in fact, no, the impact, the positive impact, the positive effect, it's much greater than certain individuals that may be making fun of these individuals or not, then I don't think we should get rid of them.
Okay.
So I think we should categorize the different rituals and see what kind of rituals
mm-hmm.
that are actually beneficial to achieve that goal that we are looking for.
Okay.
And I think that some rituals by itself have proven themselves over time as well.
Mm-hmm.
Like shedding tears and poetry.
Yes.
Yeah, just get to give some good
yes.
examples. Like
okay.
for 1,400 years, and the programs and the majalis has just become bigger, and a lot more people have become more familiar with the teachings of Abu Abdullah alayhi salam through the emotions that are being stirred up. And even if you look at the narrations, they're not talking about emotions not being stirred.
Yes.
In fact, they're talking about, for example, hararatan fi qulub al-mu'minin lam tabrad abadan, for example. It talks about a harara, or some sort of a fire within the heart of the mu'minin, of the believers.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a source of energy, and we shouldn't neglect that fact.
That's right.
We just have to make sure that we point that sort of energy towards the right things, right?
That's
right. We guide it towards the right things or the right goal. And we can do that through different rituals. Whatever ritual that actually helps us achieve that goal, we embrace it. And whatever ritual that doesn't, what is it called, not effective in us reaching that aim or that objection, object, right. Then it's, we should filter it out, for example, like through over time.
Especially when you look at some of the Shiite lands, you know, for example, they do know Hakhani, you know,
mm-hmm.
these lamentations or recitations of the laments or, you know, elegies mm-hmm. for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, or with referring to really, we can say, rich poems, which are really fruitful. For example, Muhtasham Kashani, the famous one, Bazin che shurash ast ke dar khalq alam ast, Bazin che nohe o che aza o che matam ast, okay? Artistically, when you look at the poem, it's really rich in terms of rhythm, in terms of the words chosen. We have it also in other languages too.
Yeah.
I think in the it is Mir Anis, I think, which has written in the English language. Okay, so an Urdu language, yeah. So
he wrote Mercia, like he has.
Yeah, the Mercia like things. So many of the Christians also have written some pieces of poetry about Imam Al Hussein alayhi salam. And the Marcias. Through which we can learn many lessons. I mean, this is the point. And in Iran, for example, when you look at some of the provinces of Iran, they have their own style of Rozakhani and Nohekhani for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Different styles of, for example, chest beating, which is the wahed, which is the shur, which is the sangin, okay?
Yeah.
The heavy one, these are the separate styles. They are doing that very beautifully, you know. And we look at the rhythm and listen to the poems which are written, our intellect and passion are over there. Can you name some of the specific rituals which are done, for example, in Pakistan or India, Sayyid?
Well, in the
Which are specific to your own culture.
Well, in the Pakistan and India, obviously, we have different cultures.
Mm-hmm.
For example, for every, we can say, province, there's a different. For mm-hmm. example, the Punjabis in the Pakistan,
okay.
they have different rituals, mm-hmm. which is different from what they do like in Sindh, for example.
Okay.
Generally, you know, the majalis, they starts with the Quran and the Marsiya.
Okay.
And after that, there's a proper lecture or sermon. Or maybe, you know, if there is no scholar, then we have these khutaba or dhakirin mm-hmm. who come and who, in the form of poetry, they recite mm-hmm. the things. And after that, obviously, there is a noha. But the main thing is, you know, in some places, obviously, we have seen that, especially in this interior scene, that there's some Sunni people
mm-hmm.
who come out with the drums.
Okay.
On the day of Ashur,
mm-hmm.
and I have seen this, and they beat this drum
mm-hmm.
as a victory of Imam Hussein over Yazid.
Oh,
they come in the remembrance of Imam Hussein. Okay. Yeah, they have this specific, and they're like they're known as Sufis as well,
mm-hmm.
like some of the Sufis. But in the interior scene, we can see these kind of things.
Okay.
On the other hand, obviously in Iran, when you look like you know in Iran, Iraq, they have these drums and all
yes.
those. This does not exist in Indo-Pak, except those specific, you know, groups of the Sunni.
What about chain beating? Or there is a